go back to this afternoon to the book of Habakkuk. I think we will begin with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 16. That passage of Scripture will begin and end basically the same way. Namely, with Habakkuk showing the fear of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1 says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionu. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. We will stop there. And again, as we said, the reading ends as it began. In verse 2, he said, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. In verse 16, he said, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. I believe that today there ought to be a lot of people that are afraid. I believe, in fact, not only should this world, the people of this world, be afraid, but I believe also we as God's people, we ought to have some fear of the Lord. Brother Jerry, you sent me that sermon audio message by Vance Havner the other day. And I listened to that, and lo and behold, it's a good message. But I was amazed and at the same time appalled at the congregation, because it was a message that should have struck fear into their hearts, and yet there was so much laughter involved in it. I sat there astounded that he could be preaching a message like that, and the audience was thinking it was humorous. And some of the things that he said, certainly, if they were not said in the context in which they were, if they were said in the context of, say, a stand-up comedian, that would have been different. But they weren't said in that respect. And it just, it really appalled me that the people could be that insensitive to the message that he was preaching. Because what he was preaching was on the lack of authority. And the lack of how people were actually disdaining the authority of this day, and especially the authority of God. And I thought to myself, you people that are listening to this and laughing at this, you're the ones that he's speaking this directly to. But it just, again, it's just one more indication of how insensitive we are to the holiness and the judgment of God. But Habakkuk didn't fall into that category. He said, "I heard thy speech and was afraid." And what it caused Habakkuk to do, as we've already said in chapters 1 and 2, he started out being very indignant, but then when he understood really what it was all about, when he understood the judgment of God, it sobered him, and then he began to understand that the judgment of God, when it falls, it's not a nice thing. Now, I continually refer back to, well, first of all, to Amos, the book of Amos, in chapter 5. I won't read all of this, but in verse 18, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." In East Texas language, Jim would say, "Jump from the frying pan into the fire." He said, "Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a servant bid him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it." That doesn't sound very comforting, does it? The only comfort that we get out of this, let me go back again, Zephaniah echoes the same thing in his writings, so we won't read it, but you can go over there and read it yourself. But we need to be a little disturbed today, because we see the same attitude in today's church as Habakkuk was experiencing in his days. I'm talking about generally speaking. And here's the thing. Now, it's wonderful in this sense. If we go down to verse 13 of our reading, what does it say? It says, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed." In verse 8, he says, "That thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation." But here's what we pointed out several times in the past, and I believe here's an excellent place to bring it out, is that the salvation of God's people always is accompanied by the judgment of God, or we could say it the other way. The judgment of God is always accompanied by the salvation of God's people, but they take place at the same time. You know, it's not any of us, that really get serious with God until His judgment falls in some form or fashion. It may be His chastening hand upon us, which is exactly what was going on here. If you remember back in chapter 1 in verse 12, he said, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. But again, as we pointed out, there's implied in that there's going to be such a chastening going on until it would seem like that they were going to die. But the consolation was that they would not die. But he says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, talking about the Chaldeans, in their wreaking of havoc upon the nation of Israel or Judah at that particular time. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. But no chastening for the time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Now, Habakkuk is seeing here the judgment of God fall, yes, upon the Chaldeans. Is God going to judge this world? Absolutely. But He's also going to judge His people in the midst of this world. And why do you think that Habakkuk is crying out, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years"? In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the year, in the midst of what years? In the midst of the years when God's judgment falls. Is there any reason why we should be exempted from trouble? What we can be thankful for is that the mercy of God endures for how long? And His faithfulness We don't often look at the book of Lamentations. It's kind of like the minor prophets. And I guess maybe we could classify it in with the minor prophets. I don't know. But we don't often look at the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But it's a good book to look at occasionally, because it is a lament. It's an expression of the sorrow that Jeremiah had as he saw the judgment of God fall upon Jerusalem and Judea. And here's what he says in verse 1, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess above the provinces? How is she become tributary?" We won't read all of this, but as you go on down and read Jeremiah's lamentation, you can just feel the agony and the anguish that is there. But in chapter 3, he begins, he says, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Now this is Jeremiah speaking here, a man of God, as Habakkuk was, a man of God. He says, "He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer." Kind of sounds like Job, doesn't it, JT? "He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. Fill me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." It's never good when the judgment of God falls. And yet it's necessary. First, it's necessary because he is just. Because he's holy. And because sin must be judged. He says, "My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humble in me." Now here is a key. Is your soul humble in you? When you hear and experience the judgment of God, is your soul humble in you? That's what it will do if we're God's people. He said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Now, this is exactly what Habakkuk is going to say in a different way, but he's going to say the same thing in verses 17 and 18 and 19 of that third chapter. Now, here's where we're brought down to then. verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. You know, this nation, and for the most part, professed Christianity today, is not their attitude. In fact, it's just the opposite. Their attitude is the same as, again, J.T. was reading in Job this morning. God owes it to us. Well, we are God's people. The same attitude that the Jews had before the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. You know what their attitude was? We be Abraham's children. It could happen to us because we're Abraham's children. Now, again, how in the world could they think that? Because it had already happened to them. It happened to the 10 tribes, and then it happened to the 2 tribes. And even when they were saying that, they were under Roman bondage. But what did the Lord tell Habakkuk? Behold, I work a work in your days which you will not believe, though a man tell you it. You see, let me say it again. It is hard for us to believe these things because we've never, ever seen it. We talk about our lifetimes and what has gone on in our lifetimes. But folks, we've never seen, none of us here has ever really seen hard times. There's none of us that has ever seen. I mean, we are concerned right now because there's a few trees dying around. Now, let me go back here. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We sing that song every once in a while, don't we? The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, once again, we're going to see that that's exactly the place that Habakkuk comes to. We're not going to look at those verses directly today, but from verses 17, 18, and 19, that's exactly the place that Habakkuk comes to. He does say this in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. You see what Jeremiah is saying, the same thing. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, in Luke chapter 21, of course, Christ goes through all of these things. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places, pestilences, and all of these things that He says are going to take place. But then what does He say? Look up. But what's making these people look up? They've got no hope in this world. I mean, it's all gone. Now, frankly, again, I've said this in the past, say it again. I believe that many of the Jews in the latter, very last of time are going to turn back to God. But you know what I think is going to make them turn back to God? When they have got nothing else, no other place to live. When everything that they have hoped in other words, the Holy Land, Jerusalem, and the temple, when it's obvious that it is all gone, then I believe they're going to lift up their heads and their redemption will draw nigh. Right now, their hope is not in God. Their hope is in the same place as it was in Habakkuk's day and in Jesus' day. All right. We could keep on reading there, but again, for lack of time, we won't do that. The point is this, that God is going to judge this world. And when He does, He's going to judge it all at one time. There's not going to be any place to run. In another place, he says that he's going to search Jerusalem with candles. What does that mean? There's no place to hide. Do you understand that people are going to be calling out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb? And that's interesting. You know, it doesn't say it's going to hide, that they're going to be seeking to be hidden from the face of the lion. It's from the face of the Lamb. But the reason for that, of course, is because that they have spurned that precious sacrifice, which is the Lamb of God. And that's going to be the worst cause, or the cause of the worst judgment of all, is that they have spurned, they have denied, in fact, they have blasphemed the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But all right, how far we'll get in this afternoon, but again, I want to stress that salvation always accompanies the judgment of God. It's not easy, but it's necessary. Again, we see this. We see it in Ezekiel in chapter 9, for instance. Where God sends the man with the inkhorn first to seal the people of God. Verse 2, it says, "Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof." Now, here's another thing that's strange. Most people today, if they have an interest in these things at all, what are they trying to do? They're trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. Well, if they figure out what the mark of God is, they wouldn't have to worry about the mark of the beast. But they're worried, they're concerned about the wrong thing. But it's just as true that every person that is one of God's people has got the mark of God in his form. In other words, he has the mind of Christ. And every man that doesn't have that mind of Christ, then what has he got? He's got the mind of Satan, which is to defy, it is to blaspheme the name of God. The mind of Christ is to do the will of God. The mind of Satan is to rebel against God and indeed to rise above the throne of God. But mark, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry. Now here again is an indication, you see. What's Habakkuk doing? He started out, he was sighing and crying for all the abominations that were done. Now, it's the thing that Amos has against the Israelites, isn't it? In chapter 6, verse 1 again, "Woe unto you who are at ease in Zion, and you're not, you care not for the affliction of Joseph." The exact words are, "You're not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph." Well, if Joseph is being afflicted, and if these men here are sighing and crying, the abominations must have been pretty terrible, right? But now the judgment of God is falling. Verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 9, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let your eye spare, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin again at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house." You know what? We ought not be presumptuous at all, should we? Well, you know, I'm pastor of the church. So what? Well, I'm a deacon. In today's Baptist church, that's usually better than being pastor anyway. But I'm a Sunday school teacher. Surely the Lord wouldn't, you know. And it, on and on and on it goes. We should never justify ourselves in any way. But we should seek that mark of the Lord, the mark of God in our foreheads, the mind of Christ. Why would those people look up again? It's because of the great judgment of God that they see beginning to fall. And let me say this again, that when it says, "There shall be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences in divers places," all these kind of things, he said these are the beginnings of sorrows. It's not the middle of the sorrows. It's not the end of the sorrows. It's the beginning of the sorrows. And folks, I believe that's what we are seeing right now. We are seeing, you and I are seeing, the beginning of sorrows. Right. There'll never be another time like it. He tries to give us some idea of what it would be like. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah," and he says, "As it was in the days of Lot." That's the way it's going to be. But we got all kinds of indications, and Habakkuk has given us one here. As we have said several times during this study, now this is not just for the Judeans. It's not just for Jerusalem. Over 2,000 years ago, I've forgotten exactly when Habakkuk, well, I don't think they really know. They can't agree on when Habakkuk exactly wrote this, but we know it was before the time of the Chaldeans, or at the beginning, at least, of the time of the Chaldeans. So, been well over 2,000 years ago that Habakkuk wrote this. But folks, again, I'm one that believes, for the most part, in a dual fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. It wasn't spoken just for the Jews' sake, but it was spoken for our sakes, as Paul says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, if we can learn by these things. But here's, when you read about the judgment of God as it falls, and this is where I fall out with most premillennialists. And when I say fall out, don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting mad at them, or I'm not breaking fellowship with them or all that kind of stuff. But where I differ with them, or really begin to differ with them, is the fact that they believe that, none of this is going to affect God's people. Well, we're just going to be raptured out, and, judgment of God's going to fall upon the world. But let's go back to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. What did he do? Did he take those people out of Jerusalem? No, he just marked them in their farms. There's nothing, as far as I know, there's nothing that in all of the Scripture that indicates that that's going to happen. Now, sometimes they try to use people like Enoch and Elijah as a type of the rapture, but you really got to, in my estimation, you really got to stretch it to see that typifying the rapture of all of God's people. But in the Revelation, for instance, in chapter 6, he says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, here's the martyrs that they're under the throne of God there, and they're crying out. But look what he says. He says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until" what? "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Doesn't sound to me like he's taking them out. If you go over to the 17th chapter of the book of John, what is it that Christ says? He says, "Not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but" what? "But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." So I believe what we're being taught here is that, yes, God is doing this. He does everything, doesn't he? For the salvation of his people. "Does not all things work together for good to them that love God, that are the called according to his purpose?" I believe it does. Sometimes I don't like it very well. Sometimes it makes me cry out to God. But ultimately, all things do work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to His purpose. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? But man, have you ever read the litany of things that the apostles names there that are not going to cause us to fall away from the love of God, that separate us from the love of God? My, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. In other words, God is going to set that mark upon our foreheads. He's going to give us the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ was, a body hath He prepared Him. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come, O God, to do Thy will. And what was the will of God regarding Christ? That He die on the cross and suffer the punishment of the sins for the sins of His people. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. What is it that has enabled the martyrs all down through the centuries to go to that death? All that God does is ultimately for the salvation of His people, which is the glory of His name. Doesn't matter several years ago, there was a movie made. I think it was starring John Wayne, you know, this macho John Wayne. But it was called They Were Expendable. Well, in a sense, you see, that's what Paul was saying. Yea, we're counted all day long as sheep for the slaughter. We're expendable, but God's glory isn't. However, the Lord desires to use us to the glory of His name, that's what we're for. The truth of the matter is that if God dealt with us justly, I'm talking about God to man, if God dealt with us justly, we would never deserve 1 ounce of mercy, not 1 ounce of grace. All we would deserve was His eternal wrath. Why should He give me breath? Why should He give me health? Why should he feed me, clothe me, shelter me? Why should God do anything good? And so what if we have to endure I don't want to say we won't endure the judgment of God, will we? We won't endure the wrath of God. For Paul says we're not saved under wrath, are we? But he's called us unto peace. But what if we should be called upon to endure the residue, maybe that's a good term, is it? The residue of the wrath of God, or should be called upon to endure some of the effects of the wrath of God, that His glory and the power of that glory might be made known. Because that's exactly, I believe, what Habakkuk is going to see here, beginning at verse 3. And we won't have time to get into this very much this afternoon, but he says in verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. And he goes on and continues to describe the glory of God in these words. But what is he talking about? Habakkuk is calling to mind, for instance, the glory of God at Mount Sinai. And was it glorious? Oh, it was glorious. It was there that God made the covenant with people. It was there that the mountain smoked. Well, quickly, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 34. And again, we won't read this whole thing, but beginning at verse 10 there, Exodus 34 says, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvel such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee." It's going to be so awesome. But have you ever read the history of Israel? That's that terrible thing. The history of Israel is that terrible thing that God did. Sometimes He would raise the nation up in the glory of His praise, and at other times He would judge the nation according to the glory of His wrath. And it was a terrible thing that He did. Awesome. In fact, never before had He dealt with a nation like He dealt with Israel. But folks, from the time of Christ until this day, there's never been a people that He has dealt with like He has dealt with the church. But sometimes it's to the glory, you know, when there is revival. It is to the glory of His praise and mercy and grace. But when there is judgment, then it's to the glory of His wrath. Why are we saved? Because we're so good, right? Because we're better than them. But Paul answers that very, very succinctly, doesn't he? Are we better than they? In no wise. You understand that? In no wise. God doesn't save us because of what we are. He does save us because of who we are, but that who is because we are the who of His electing grace. You can go on and read the rest of that in the Exodus 34 if you would like. Several other scriptures that we need to read here, but I think I'm going to hold off on them until next Sunday, the Lord willing. But let me just make a few comments here as we're in closing. You can go back again. He says, and the earth was full of His praise. His glory covered the heavens, rather, and the earth was full of His praise. In verse 14 of chapter 2, isn't that what He says? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I said earlier that I hope to go back to this verse after we finish this book and just look at that one particular verse. But as I've been studying, considering that, I found out that, yes, the glory of the Lord sometimes covers the earth in mercy and grace, and sometimes it covers it in wrath. But according to the ninth chapter of Romans, I guess I get exactly what verse 22 and 23. That's exactly what it's all about. According to the last verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the gospel has two purposes, doesn't it? To some, it is the power of God from life unto life, and the others, it's from death unto death. In verse 4 here, it says, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. J.T. talked many times about, you know, God being hidden in the thick darkness. And many places in the Bible it refers to that, and we'll look at some of them next week if it Lord will. But you see, when He makes Himself known, and that's what Paul tells Timothy he's going to do, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Right now, you see, He is hidden in that thick darkness. But when He shows Himself, in Matthew 24, for instance, He says, as the lightning shineth even from, cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west. Now, who's not going to see that? Nobody's going to miss that. Nobody. He's going to show His great power. You notice He says, and there was the hiding of His power. See, that's a problem with men today. Because His wrath is not immediately known, what do men do? Well, they just go on in their ungodliness. You can read that, I believe, over in the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. But God, though, is going to do all of this for the salvation of His people. Will you endure? Will we endure the work of God against all ungodliness for the salvation of our souls? It will be worth it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But we need to be aware, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And we'll close with one more scripture over in the Revelation. Great encouragement, I believe, for those of us living in these days and perhaps before this thing is over. Verse 10 of chapter 2, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. How long? 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The judgment of God is coming. It has to fall upon this world. And we may, we don't know what we're going to be called upon to endure. And if we endure, or as we endure, it is going to be by the grace of God alone. And we should be very much like Habakkuk when I heard the voice. I was afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.